Zechariah has been a book about how God is at work in ways unobservable to man. We've seen angels meeting with the Lord Jesus to discuss the condition of the nations of the earth. We have seen the measuring of Jerusalem by the Lord. We have witnessed the activity in the heavenly courtroom of God. These are matters that are invisible to believer and unbeliever alike, although we do get a glimpse of these things here by God's revelation. But the fact is that the world cannot see even the visible things that God does either. He's not working in ways that it can relate to, so what little it does know about, the world ignores. God works in obscurity with people of no account in the world's eyes. A wanderer in the land of Canaan. A shepherd in Midian who can't speak very well. A prostitute in Jericho. And a widow from Moab. A baby in a manger. And a Galilean on a cross. A few ignorant fishermen. And you and me. This is not how the natural man would expect God to enact his plans. We cannot expect the unregenerate to grasp the importance of small things. But what about us? Despite all that we know about how God works, do we still have the expectation that God will use only that which is outwardly successful, that which gains the admiration of men? If God is truly at work, will everything always be getting bigger and better in material terms? Sure, God can use the big church, the famous speaker, the intellectual scholar, the beautiful building, and he does use such things. But Scripture indicates that he most delights to accomplish his purposes through more unexpected means. Hear this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Are you one of those foolish things? Because you are depending on God's wisdom, God's power, not man's. If that is so, then good. But do not allow the world's perspectives to make you think that your apparently small contributions to God's work are unimportant. If you are doing what God has called you to do, however insignificant others may deem it, you can expect God to bless you and your efforts. Of course, if you are not doing what you are supposed to be doing, that's a different story. But God can take the faithfulness of a few, or even one, and cause it to have an impact beyond all of our expectations. This morning we continue with the message that God had for the Jews from the vision of the lampstand that he gave Zechariah. This prophet has seen a menorah supplied with an inexhaustible amount of oil. He understands from this that the temple project will be completed and that Israel will come again to be a light to the nations through her sacrificial worship of God. But there was more to be said by the Lord. Even when the temple was built, there would be a temptation to discouragement. There would be the thought that this just was not cutting it as far as God's glorious promises to Israel. In fact, it didn't even seem to be cutting it as far as what had happened in the past. Well, that temptation should be fought with every spiritual weapon. God was going to work through relatively small things at this time. He would continue to work through symbols and prototypes. But these would lead unstoppably to the establishment of the greatest kingdom ever to exist on the earth. We will look at three examples of smallness today. And the first is the small Zerubbabel. Verses 8 and 9, and also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Last week we dealt with God's promise that although Zerubbabel was unable to make this temple project happen in his own resources, God would bring it to completion through his power. That truth is picked up in the first part of our verse 9. Looked at simply as one person with severe limitations, Zerubbabel was inadequate for the task. But God had determined that this man's hands would be strengthened to finish this job. And it had to be with amazement that he in fact did lay that last stone. In a way that he could not have controlled or devised. All the materials and labor had come together. That all happened in the face of opposition. And there it was. He could stand back after that action and look at this finished product and just be amazed and thankful. But this is how we know that the Lord has been at work, right? How do we know when the Lord's been at work? Well, we could never have done this given thing if left to ourselves. So we give the glory where it belongs. We give it to God. I'm just here to say I'm often not very good at that. We give the glory to God. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If everything that you accomplish can be explained by your own natural abilities, well, then you need to take a serious look at your dependence on God. But there's more to verse 9 than a restatement of verses 6 and 7. The second sentence tells us that we are to look at Zerubbabel's role as leading to something bigger. Have we heard this promise before? Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Have we heard that before in this prophetic book? The answer is yes, as you might have expected. Remember chapter 2, verse 11? Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. We always know what we're talking about when we read in that day, in that future day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, in my translation. In 2:11, the me has a capital M. Don't know what's going on in yours. And I thought that, and I think that that is completely right and appropriate. In my translation, in Zechariah 4:9, the me is not capitalized. It's a lowercase M, and I don't think that that's right in the second case. I think both of them should have a capital M. Both of them are referring to the Lord himself. The me in both of these cases is Jesus. By parallelism, if nothing else, the same exact phrase, but I think as we explore this, we'll see that it rightly refers to Jesus. Now, it's obviously true that the Jews had a general sense that God was with them as this temple was completed. But this whole book is about how the Lord will work in such a compelling way through Israel that the Jews will eventually recognize their Messiah. This plan was being furthered through what Zerubbabel was accomplishing by God's Spirit. That plan that God had for his people to truly come to know him. Do you remember who Zerubbabel was? He was the governor of Israel, the highest government official for them under the Persian Empire. More crucially, he was the direct descendant of David and the forefather of Jesus, the Messiah himself. Can you see that through the work of Zerubbabel, through what is being talked about here and being accomplished, that God is pointing Israel to the work of Christ? Yes, Christ would come to the later manifestation of this particular temple, the expansion that was erected by Herod. Christ would come to this temple in a specific and literal way at his first coming. And a minority of Jews would come to know him then. But the ultimate fulfillment of Zechariah 4:9 will come when Jesus builds the temple that we read about in Ezekiel and at the end of this book, the one that has never yet been erected. And just to move ahead to chapter 6, verse 12, which of course we will deal with in its own context, but I think it's worthwhile to look at it now. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. Okay, we've dealt with this, right? We know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus. Behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Okay, we'll talk about that, and we'll be talking about 6:13 in just a moment. Okay, you might be thinking, Steve, I think you are stretching it, you know, a bit here. Seeing Christ in the millennial temple in Zerubbabel completing this temple. Well, we're going to build on this thought in our next two points, but for now, you must carefully consider the parallelism. I've got a lot of hard words to say. Zerubbabel, parallelism. Make it hard on myself here. With the parallelism between chapter 4 and chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3. We had Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel. Did he point forward to Christ? Yes, he did. Chapter 3, verse 8 specifically said so. Okay, so I think I'm on pretty solid ground there. Okay, he and the priesthood pointed forward to Christ. Did Joshua point primarily to the first or the second coming of Christ in relation to Israel? Verses 9 and 10 strongly suggest the second coming of Christ, as they don't fit what literally happened after the first coming. So if Joshua was a symbol of what Christ will do for Israel on the spiritual side at the second coming, why wouldn't Zerubbabel be a symbol of what Christ will do on the governmental side at that same time? That's where I'm going with this. So hold on to these questions as we continue to develop this. Next, we see God works through a small temple, okay? A small man, Zerubbabel, a small temple, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? Okay, well, is he saying it's a day of small things? Yeah. Why would he ask this question, who has despised the day of small things, if it wasn't a day of small things, relatively speaking? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That, again, is speaking to the completion of the temple. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The Jews were tempted to despise this temple work, and even the finished temple. Compared to Solomon's temple, I mean, you know, let's take Ezekiel's temple, just off the table right now, but just compared to Solomon's temple, this building, even when it was completed, seemed like a joke. This thing might as well have been made out of Limburger cheese for those who knew the glories of the previous temple. Just Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. This is contemporary, remember. And who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Okay, that was the reality on the ground. It didn't compare well. And this certainly wasn't comparing well with wonderful pictures of a glorious future for Israel. I mean, we're going backward here, not forward. So they were tempted to think. But so often what man looks upon with distaste, God views with great joy and gladness. Here we have the seven eyes again, as in chapter 3, verse 9. These represent the omniscience and omnipresence of God. It talks about his watchfulness, that he's very locked in and concerned about this that he's looking at. As God contemplated the restoration temple of Zerubbabel's day, he saw what man could not see. This was the continuation of his plan. This was just so pleasing to him. This was not just the restoration of rightful worship in Zechariah's day, which the Lord was happy to have happened there, but was not going to be any great shakes. Read Malachi. I mean, this was no wonderful end product. But when he saw this temple, he saw the ultimate temple that would be the dwelling place of his Son. That's what he was saying. And we have scriptures that tell us that the Messiah will come to his temple in glory one day. We can go back to Haggai and read 2, chapter 2, 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. By the way, you can look at this being quoted in Hebrews, obviously after Jesus had come the first time, okay? Then that the author of Hebrews was still looking forward with this quotation here. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Is he the Lord of hosts? The point being made there, you know, so many nice things that we could go off with, but we see that. Let's go ahead to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I think some verses that are often not completely understood. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. I think that that is often seen as something that's talking about the first coming of the Lord. And again, we see the partial fulfillment, I guess we could say, of these verses in that first coming. And we think about how he did come and, you know, he cleansed the temple, right? But did the offerings of the Jews become pleasing? Did the priesthood become pure at that time? Was there a lasting purification? Not at all. The very fact that Jesus had to do it a second time after a couple of years, okay, that doesn't seem to work very well with this idea that here comes the Messiah to cleanse the worship of the people, and you know, two years later, he's doing the same thing again. No. Malachi chapter 3 was not fulfilled. Haggai chapter 2 was not fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord. Did the nations bring their wealth into the temple? See, you can't just cherry pick here, you know, pick one thing out. I mean, we've got a complex of things that are going to happen here. Did they bring their wealth into the temple? Did the temple become more glorious than ever at that time? No. It was destroyed soon after Jesus' murder as part of God's discipline of his people. What God was seeing when Zerubbabel placed the capstone on this temple was Jesus completing the millennial temple. So he took great pleasure in it. From the human perspective, some ministries or projects or people are more influential and attention-grabbing than others, and we get caught up in that. Preaching here is not the same as preaching to hundreds of people was in my home church. It's just not quite the same thing. Some seasons in life are more obviously fruitful than others. Like those in Zechariah's day, we can bleat, you know, what we're doing, it doesn't seem to compare with what we used to do over there, or when that happened, what I wish would happen. And if that's because we're not living up to our call, then we need to see that and repent and, you know, get on track with the Lord. But God looks at all obedience, all the things that he empowers with gladness. It's part of one plan for his glory that he is enacting. Is there anything in your life or in someone else's that you are despising as too small when you should be rejoicing with God over it? If you're thinking that you are too small to do anything of significance for God, then shame on you. And I would guess that there are probably fleshly issues that are causing you to think that. You can certainly model Christ, which is essentially what Zerubbabel was doing here. Picturing something true about Christ. You might not be able to give much to God financially. But if the amount that you do give is sacrificial, and in proportion to your income, guess what? God is looking upon that with gladness. You might not see many conversions through your witness. But if you are faithful in your relationships with others and speak the truth as you have opportunity, then rejoice. Because God is. Are you committed to serving the Lord with the gifts he's given to you? Then be glad. Even if your ministry isn't as noticed as others. We probably all wish that there were more people here this morning. We pray for it. We would love it if it were to happen. But who knows what might become just of this group right here in the future. Who knows what effect God will bring through our group of people just regularly receiving the word and praying and serving as the Lord gives us things to do. Never despise the day of small things when you're doing what God has given you to do. So God saw greatness in a small man, Zerubbabel, and greatness in a small temple. The last small items in this vision are two branches in 11 through 14. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lamp standing on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which emptied the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." The two olive trees were described in the vision earlier in this chapter. We dealt with that last time. Zechariah had asked about them, but he was not really given an answer. Now he adds a question about two branches that had not been mentioned before. The two branches are clearly people, and they are also connected to the two olive trees in some way. They are also both servants of the Lord. So what's the meaning? These two branches are universally understood as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. They were the representatives of the priestly and the kingly lines of the nation of Israel. So the office would be symbolized by the two trees, the two olive trees on each side. And the individuals holding the office at the time would be pictured by the branches. They're branches of the larger tree. Blending this into the vision of the lampstand, we see that the bowl that feeds the lamps is filled by oil coming from the two trees. These two pipes that are mentioned are the conduits from the trees to the big bowl. So you've got two trees, each with a conduit to the big bowl filled up, and then the seven pipes going to each of the lamps that are on the menorah. So you got this big picture of what's feeding this light that is being shined on the world. So the ultimate source of the fuel for the lamp of Israel is the kingly and priestly lines that God has established. Now we know that indeed the spiritual health of Israel was related closely to the godliness of the kings and the priests at a given time. When God's people are shining for the Lord, it is because the Spirit is feeding them through their leaders. But this cannot ultimately be about Joshua and Zerubbabel or any other mere man. They were just the current branches of the greater olive trees. Again, the picture here looks ahead to Jesus. These two branches will ultimately be combined in one branch, the branch. These trees and branches are pictures of the one who would be both priest and king. And so the two visions of chapters 3 and 4 are brought together again tightly. This is one reason why I say that you have to see these two chapters as paralleling each other. Everything that Joshua represents and everything that Zerubbabel represents will be fulfilled in Jesus. This is what Psalm 110 is saying. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. What aspect of the Lord Jesus are we talking about here? You know, this is that ruling governmental side. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. But then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Talk about that quite a bit. We won't. But we're getting the general idea, right? What is he coming to be? Both a king and a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Oh, there's wrath again. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. This is not nice. Jesus is going to do this? Didn't do that the first time, did he? He will do that the second time. Just like what we read in Malachi chapter 3. A refining fire who comes with wrath and judges. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's a picture of just triumph, victory. It's continuing forward with your devastation of the enemy. And then Zechariah 6:13, which we didn't read after 12. Here's, he's saying, behold a branch. He will build the temple of the Lord. 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. See how everything's coming together? Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. What? Unthinkable. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Everything comes together. When Jesus comes the second time, he will act as both priest and king for the nation of Israel. He will be their all in all. In the meantime, Joshua and Zerubbabel had the privilege of representing Christ to the nation. These two sides of his work. So do you see how wrong it would have been for any Jew to turn up his nose at this restoration temple? To do so would just be a purely earthly, fleshly perspective. That would really have been despising God for how he was choosing to develop his plan. That would have been seeing with human vision only. God wants us to see matters as He sees them. Having devotions with your family is a small thing. I'm not saying it's easy to do. In the grand scheme, it's a small thing. Training one person to do a given ministry, it's a small thing. Working with a few disabled people on a Sunday afternoon is a small thing. Telling someone that you follow Christ, yeah, that's a small thing. Teaching three children in a Sunday school class, or watching one baby in the nursery, is a small thing. But do not despise such things. Do not despise them. They can end up having very large effects. And when they do, God is the one who gets all the credit.